enough time just to have the countries to side with them. I think one of the very few countries in the region that is siding is Australia, but I don't see Japan and other countries siding for the U.S. So it's just a move to further isolate China, and I think this should will not work.
And Lawrence, we're almost out of time, but your take, I mean, if you were given the opportunity to actually advise the new American administration that's going to take over in a couple of weeks, what would you say? What would be the way that the United States should be handling foreign relations with China?
I think the United States should recognize we have a common interest with China. As the two economic powerhouses in the world, there are many positive things we can do together. For example, space. Exploring space is one of the most important developments for mankind, to learn the laws of the universe, to discover them for all the benefit of mankind. We should also use China's Belt and Road in their elimination of poverty. I'm an African specialist, and we have 600 million people without electricity in Africa, 400 million people living in poverty. If the United States and China combine their forces and their outlook together and their powers, we could eliminate poverty in Africa and other parts of Southeast Asia. These are the kinds of wonderful things that could be done together. We could develop nuclear power, fusion energy, which has been on the drawing board for half a century. All these things are possible when powers like the United States and China would collaborate for the better beneficial development of mankind.
Okay.
And this is what I represent, and this is what the United States should be.
Angela, your take. Do you think that China would actually be willing, you've just heard our other guests discuss the way forward, if he had an opportunity to tell the United States, do you think that China, Beijing, would be willing to cooperate and work with the Americans?
Absolutely. Beijing is looking every opportunity to reconcile with the U.S. He wants to share a future with the U.S. It's not either China or the U.S. They want to work for multiple worlds. And I think this is a China becoming the largest superpower or just getting to the level of the U.S. I think it's a huge opportunity for the world. It's an opportunity just to go from a unipolar world to a multipolar world. It's an opportunity to get out of the American hegemony and the neo-colonialist, because we are still half of the world is colonized. If you look at the impact, the pressure the U.S. is putting in South America and in Africa, I think with China would be very different. China could give back dignity to the greater South and could help in decolonize the world, but this is obviously what the U.S. doesn't want.
Okay.
I am for peace. I like very much what our colleague just said before. I am for peace. I think we have huge opportunities, but there are some evil forces that do not think the same as we do. And those evil forces are people, the bankers, and whoever is ruling now the U.S. And it's
okay.
A sad reality.
Unfortunately, I am out of time, but I appreciate both of you being with us for this debate. Journalist and political commentator Lawrence Freeman out of Baltimore, and political analyst Angela Giuliano out of Montreux, Switzerland. Appreciate both of you being with us, and as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Hope to see you next time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As'adullah ayyamukum. Congratulations. Today is the birthday of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, the anniversary of the birthday of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam. We remember this great lady. And with me to talk about this occasion is my brother Sheikh Muhammad. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for joining.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much for having me.
So it was an honor and a pleasure. Now, okay. Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam, the daughter of Fatima al-Zahra and Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, has a place in the hearts of all believers.
Yes.
And that is pretty much, it really goes back to Karbala. Whenever you talk about Zainab, you talk about Karbala. Now, that those catastrophe days, I hope that you're not going to take us to those days of mourning and those sour days, actually, remembering those sour days. What do you have for us about Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam?
Talking about the life of Sayyidah Zainab salamullah alayha is very difficult because of this life and this journey that she took is filled with many difficulties and also with some moments of joy and moments of happiness. The day Sayyidah Zainab salamullah alayha was born in the year of 5 or 6 of Hijri, in the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Well, you imagine that area and that time, the most praised and the most generous and benevolent beings that God has ever created was living at that time. The Holy Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi, her mother Fatima al-Zahra, her brothers and sisters.
Of course, 5 to 6 in the Hijri calendar. So Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam was born during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Was it at the beginning or at the end of the life of the Prophet?
It was like at the end, because the life of the Prophet ends in the year, in the 10th year.
So she was four years old when he passed away.
4 or 5 years old. So the first thing to know about the life of Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayhi is the fact that she has been born in such greatest place that anyone could have ever been born, right? When we were talking about the education, when we were talking about the process of learning, how your personality is going to be shaped, we always look around and see what is the family that you have been born, what are the friends that you have had relationship with, right? About this daughter of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, which has faced and has lived with 7 infallible figures. The Holy Prophet up to Imam Baqir salawatullah alayhi, right? So these 7 people have been the rivers of knowledge. They have been the oceans of infallibility and knowledge and holy divine scholar understanding from God, right? So living in that
environment, that holy environment.
That environment. Before, you know, elaborating on the details, before going to the history narrations, it tells us that this person is going to be absolutely a special figure in Islam, right?
At least not like the final cause, but at least like how we state in philosophy, al-muqtadi, which is like the reason, a reason where she could be one of the greatest figures ever because of the environment and the capability that she has.
Yes, and these kind of environment is not put for everyone. It is not something to take for granted, right? It is a gift.
It's a blessing.
It is a blessing that God gives to only special people. So through the history, we see that the teachings of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and her mother Fatima al-Zahra salawatullah alayha. So these two people who are the best teachers in the world. And these are, imagine that these are your teachers. You see how they live, how they act. And upon seeing them, your personality is forged. Because in the when we talk about, you know, these kind of personality issues and how people act, one very important element is how people act around you, not just talking to you. For example, raising a child has many difficulties, and a lot of times parents come and ask that our children do not become what we want. We have talked to them so much, but they are acting the opposite way. What is the problem? The problem is in the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, like Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says, if you want to put yourself ahead of some people so they follow you and they see you follow what you do, you should start with yourself. First, you should act pious. You should practice being pious yourself. And then you can have a good effect on other people, and they will follow your word afterwards.
So to be a role model, pretty much you have to engage and be attributed with what you want to affect with yes. other people.
Yes, and you should start with yourself.
Now, unfortunately, I cut you off right there, Sheikh. I'm very sorry.
It's all right.
Now, we have to take a short break. Brothers and sisters, we will be back, so please stay tuned. Thank you very much.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. O Allah, be for your representative, the Hujjah, son of Al-Hasan. Your blessings be on him and his forefathers, in this hour and in every hour. A guardian, a protector, a leader, a helper, a proof, and an eye, until you make him live on the earth in obedience to you and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Thank you guys for rejoining us. We were talking with Sheikh Muhammad about the anniversary or the remembrance of the anniversary of the birthday of Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam. And we were talking about the life, and we were talking about the environment that she was living in and how that helps a person reach or become a significant figure in Islam or significant figure any manner yes. you state. Now, we stopped you when you were talking about a role model. To be a true role model, he has to believe and act and attribute himself to what he wants to other people to act upon.
Yes.
And that's where we cut you off, Sheikh.
Thank you. So at the end, we came to the fact that the role model of Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha was two of the best teachers in the world, right? Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam and Fatima al-Zahra. Now, why do I do this? Because afterwards, I'm going to go through the narrations from Imam Hassan alayhi salam, from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, which they talk about the standing of Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha in terms of knowledge and in terms of having divine relationships.
Her characteristics, her status, her yes. The high levels that she has.
These, which it blows the mind because some adjectives and some characteristics have been attributed to Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha, which we only seems apparently we only see in infallible imams. For example, Imam Hassan sallallahu alayhi tells his sister that you are from the tree of prophethood. Mm-hmm. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says to Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayhi wasallam.
Adding upon that saying, I don't think that even the sons of the imams, for example, the brothers of Imam Sadiq, the brothers of Imam Kadhim, not all of them have been attributed
no.
to the tree of the prophecy.
No, they have
even
not
though
been.
They are the sons of, yes. of the you know the progeny of the prophet, yet they were not called the sons of the prophet.
Yes.
I think that the tree of the prophecy is something different to being the
something
son.
Different. It's a special description because it means that afterwards, which I'm going to interpret, it means that you have a connection with the prophet, a knowledge-based connection. Because knowledge, either you need to learn it or you receive it from God, divine knowledge.
Could we say that, for example, how we have it in the sayings that they are one light, for example, that light that is the reason and the cause of the knowledge that they have, the infallibility, I don't want to say infallibility now. I want to say, for example, the knowledge, the wisdom that they have that was gained mm-hmm. by Allah, that was given by Allah subhanahu
yes.
wa ta'ala, was because of this light that they contained in themselves.
Yes, absolutely. One of the reasons, one of the aspects to look at this topic is this light that they have been created by all of them altogether. So Imam Sajjad sallallahu alayhi tells his sister that أَنْتَ بَحَمْدِ اللَّهِ عَلِمَةٌ غَيْرَ مُعَلِّمٌ. Right? What does this mean? It's a very special word by Imam alayhi salam because it's infallible Imam and knows everything, right? Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, Alhamdulillah, that you are knowledgeable, not like an ordinary knowledge to go sit down and learn from other people, from a teacher. No, God has bestowed this divine knowledge And what that means, only when we look at female figures, especially female figures in Islam, Fatima al-Zahra sallallahu alayha has been like this. And after that, her daughter, Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha. Now, this relationship, I talked so much about the role model, I talked about the area and environment that you are born in, how it can affect your personality, and how it can affect the figure that you are going to be in the future. I wanted to come to this fact that the teachings of Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam, and the words of Fatima al-Zahra sallallahu alayha, and also the brother of Zainab al-Kubra, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Imam Hussein sallallahu alayhi, both of them, they were so influential. Fatima al-Zahra sallallahu alayha taught her daughter to have this holy relationship, to have this divine relationship with God, right? And this is not a normal thing which people with ordinary capacities be able to, you know, withstand. So it means that Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha from the beginning had this capacity, and God bestowed and paved the way for her to make it possible. So we see afterwards in the life of Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha that so much difficulty, right, and hardship is going to start come her way. Now this tells us two things, because in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, one fact is emphasized, and that's the fact that the more difficulty you bear and withstand, it means as a mu'min,
the stronger your iman is. كلما زاد المرء إيمانا ازداد ابتلاء أو بلاء.
Or البلاء أو البلاء أو للولاء. Right.
Catastrophes are for. They are for believers.
Yes, for the believers, right? So the next element which I'm going to talk about is this capacity that Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha had to withstand, to tolerate, to hold and endure this much of difficulty and hardship. And did she know it? Well, it seems yes, there are some narrations from the Holy Prophet that talks to Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha. And you know, one night Zainab al-Kubra sallallahu alayha says that I was sleeping and I saw a dream. I came to the Holy Prophet to talk about the dream, to tell him, and also I wanted him to interpret it for me and tell me what it means. The dream has been like this. She says that I found myself in an area, and I saw a very strong and dark wind blowing. So it blew and the world got dark and twisted. So I looked around, I saw a strong tree. I relied on the tree, I clinched on the tree. The tree broke, I clinched on one of the branches. Then the branch broke also. The other branch up to four branches. Then the last one also broke, and I found myself with no support and protect. So then the dream ended. So afterwards, after the Holy Prophet hears this story from her daughter, cries so much. And after that, the Holy Prophet says that this strong tree is me. And the first branch after the tree broke is your father, Amir al-Mu'minin. After that, the next branch is your mother, Fatima al-Zahra. And the last two branches are two of your brothers, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this dream that you envisioned talks about severe difficulties that you are going to
go through
in this world. It's going to be very difficult for you, and you have some people to cling to, you have some people to seek refuge and protection under, but you lose all of them.
So you pretty much just ended us on a sour note. Thank you very much, Sheikhna, for your beautiful words.
Thank you.
That's pretty much Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam. Whenever you remember her, it's always there. It's always the thought of the catastrophes and the hardship that she went through. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, our time has finished. Please join us again on another Light Upon Light. And until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
on the news line.
Modi Sarkar! Modi Sarkar! Sanjukta Morcha! Sanjukta Morcha!
India has been the scene of mass anti-government protests since September. This after the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi introduced a reform bill, which was later passed into law, seeking to deregulate India's agricultural sector by setting a minimum support price, known as MSP, and allowing farmers to sell their crops to private buyers. Protesters, however, have a different understanding of the law. They accuse the government of Modi's Bharatiya Janata Party of aiming to benefit big corporations, leaving farmers at the mercy of a free market while they can sell crops at higher prices if the demand is there. They have called on all farmers to hold sit-in protests outside district offices throughout the country.
I think they wonder if the farmers say that they need minimum guarantee of income. Obviously, they have a point. That, I mean, that's my opinion, that they have a point in saying that we want minimum guarantee of income, otherwise we will suffocate and we will die.
On Monday, protest leaders and community organizers called for demonstrations to be held in all districts across the entire nation. They also intensified their agitation by calling on demonstrators to start a day-long hunger strike. In many of such events, protests have turned violent with police using military tactics, including water cannons and tear gas, against frustrated protesters to disperse them. Some were also beaten with batons. The law allows farmers to sell their produce outside government-controlled agricultural markets, which ensures prices wouldn't get too high. Modi says this will give farmers a chance to decide their own prices and sell directly to private businesses like grocery chains, which ultimately cut the traders and middlemen.
The amount of money that the farmers are going to lose is unbelievable, because if they allow these, what we call, free market enterprises to get into this place and get rid of the farmers, small industry farmers.
Yet several rounds of negotiations between the government and protest leaders have had no tangible result. The farmers want authorities to completely repeal the law. Even a written proposal to the farmers' union, which laid out a series of amendments, including written assurances over MSP, has not stopped farmers from calling off their protests. Farmers say the amendments are just part of cosmetic changes to the law, and it does not really change its character. They say the only way left for the farmers is to continue their protests until their demands are met. Agriculture contributes more than 15% of India's GDP, making it the largest employment source and a significant piece of its overall socio-economic development. It has employed 49% of its total workforce, that accounts for more than half of the country's working population. According to Hindustan Times, from 2018 to 2019, the average Indian farmer earned 10,329 rupees, which is about $140 per month. Of more than 263 million workers, many solely rely on farming to put food on their table and roof over their head. Based on figures released by India's Ministry of Commerce and Industry, the country is the world's largest producer, consumer, and exporter of spices, producing nearly 70% of the world's spices. It is also the world's largest milk producer and the second largest rice and wheat producer after China.
Modi government doesn't realize that it's an agricultural economy that basically they have. But since they have progressed so much, they think that they are able to, what you call, get rid of those laws and give the industry, the so-called free market. In that doesn't work in case of this sort of situation as it is. The farmers say they want minimum guarantees. The Modi government is not able to, so far, is unwilling to give them those two.
The crisis in the agricultural sector in India is nothing new, as the country has been suffering for decades. Things changed significantly in the 1960s when India went through the Green Revolution under then Prime Minister Indira Gandhi, who implemented the growth of high-yielding wheat and rice crops to address famine in the country. The revolution marked the beginning of industrializing the agricultural sector and introduced new methods of fertilization and the use of pesticides, which negatively affected many farmers. Now with the new law, nothing can be guaranteed except growing inequalities and disparity among the Indian population. The crisis will also leave one of the world's largest economies in tatters.
The United States are quick to condemn other nations around the world on a whole host of issues, from political alignment to economic choices, yet it's on human rights that the US is the most hypocritical of them all, as federal inmates are being executed in a final purge prior to Trump's imminent departure. When Trump came to power, and in fact during both his election campaigns, he claimed that he would be a champion of the justice system, famously stating to Hillary Clinton during one televised debate that he would get her arrested. Yet with time ticking away before Trump hands over the reins to Joe Biden, the incumbent president appears to have gone on a federal killing spree, executing more prisoners since he's been in power than all other state executions combined, making him responsible for more executions than any other modern president. In 2020 alone, state-ordered executions totaled 7 across all 50 states of the US, yet Trump's federal executions have totaled 10, with 3 more inmates on death row due to be terminated prior to January the 21st, something that Trump will likely see out as the deadline approaches, potentially bringing the total to 13, almost double the amount of state executions. The decision by Trump to go on a final execution spree breaks with the norm, as traditionally, death row inmates are usually exempt from execution during a presidential transition period, allowing the incoming to consider clemency should the terms and conditions apply.
I think the number that we've seen from the Trump administration is astronomical compared to what we've seen from previous administrations combined. And so, especially by adding on some on top of what was already scheduled, I think it's clear that they're trying to rush the execution process.
But it seems that Trump is merely following the age-old U.S. tradition of using the death penalty, as since colonial times, the U.S. has executed over 15,000 people. Many of them had been later found to be not guilty due to technological advances, criminal investigations improving, and public opposition to the death penalty increasing. Naturally, the timing of the latest execution has raised the question as to whether this is genuinely a cause for justice, or is this simply Donald Trump playing God for one last time, showing the US and the rest of the world just what kind of man he really is. Trump has shown he's not shy when it comes to stirring racial hatred in the US. His mishandling of the Black Lives Matter movement was one of the key reasons he lost the presidential election to Joe Biden, leaving behind a country deeply divided along a racial line in the process. The sentiment is reflected in the US criminal justice system, especially on death row, as since 1976, only 21 white defendants have been executed for crimes against black people, yet 297 black suspects have been executed in the US for crimes on white people, clearly showing the system is racist to the core. Trump's also demonstrated a history of racist views, labeling the Black Lives Matter movement as a destructive entity, not designed to bring equality and justice to black people, but to bring the entire US infrastructure to a halt, something that's baffling to hear.
The stated goal of BLM organization people is to achieve the destruction of the nuclear family, abolish the police, abolish prisons, abolish border security, abolish capitalism, and abolish school choice. That's what their stated goals are. This is not the agenda of the black community. This is the agenda of an extreme socialist, or worse, you know what the other word is, yeah, Marxist, communist.
With Trump supporters clearly echoing the sentiments of the outgoing president, groups such as the Proud Boys and other far-right organizations are lapping up the attention and openly supporting a crackdown on black people, either through the use of police brutality or through the execution chamber, something that the US has a haunting history on when it comes to killing black people. Yet the situation may be about to change in the US, with President-elect Joe Biden stating that he is in fact against the death penalty, and should the conditions be met, he can end the act with a stroke of a pen. However, Biden, like many others before him, still has a lot to demonstrate that he can turn his words into actions.
Quote, "You won't be saving Joe Biden's America." And what's their proof? The violence we're seeing in Donald Trump's America. These are not images of some imagined Joe Biden America in the future. These are images of Donald Trump's America today.
What now remains to be seen is whether Trump's last stand will be to execute the three remaining federal prisoners prior to him leaving, and more importantly, whether the US now, and in the future, considers its own actions before criticizing others. Following his capture by Iranian intelligence agencies, Rual Azam was brought to trial and executed for his management of the Ahmad news page on the Telegram application, a page that encouraged people in Iran to commit acts of crime against public infrastructure, institutions, and authorities. As a result, France, Germany, Italy, and Austria have all condemned the execution of Azam, and as an act of protest, have pulled out of an online business forum in Tehran, leaving the organizers of the event forced to postpone to a future date. Some of the items on the page administered by Azam included the incitement of terrorist acts in Iran, involving the building and use of petrol bombs, as well as actively guiding people when and where to protest, ensuring maximum attendance during the crime sprees fueled by Azam's instructions. Said Khatibzadeh, the spokesman for the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs, has claimed that the statements and speculative comments delivered by the EU nations was hypocritical and devoid of any value, clearly showing that they were either ignorant to the facts or were simply choosing to ignore them. In response to the act, the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs has also summoned the German and French ambassadors to the MFA in order to present representations to the heads of missions, an act that demonstrates a clear message in diplomatic terms as to the gravity of the situation. So with Iran labelling Azam as a terrorist, why then has France, Germany and other EU nations sympathised with such a person, in particular when they were so aware of the true actions committed by Azam and his so-called news channel?
I believe that it's not difficult to show that principles of the European countries when crystallize themselves into a concrete political form, they become tainted with self-interest and hypocrisy. Speaking of moderation, however, where an official and a scientist in the Islamic Republic of Iran is assassinated by terrorist elements and then condemning punishment of a rebel and not journalist vowed to undermine Iran's national security is far from hypocrisy. Western countries' intelligence, media, financial, and diplomatic support of rebels whose goal is set for them to turn a country into rubble, to subvert a nation, is shameful and I think must be confronted.
What now remains to be seen is whether the EU will apply this logic across a broader screen and condemn the assassinations of senior Iranian figures by other nations, which again demonstrate more traits of terrorism against Iran that conveniently seem to be treated with silence. The Telegram application is like many other forms of social media, a tool that's used to send and share information around the world with friends, family and others. Although Azam's Ahmad News had over 1 million followers at its peak, it's unfair to label the channel as a media outlet. It's hence interesting to question the EU labelling Azam as a journalist, when in all reality he was nothing more than a tool of coercion, acting as an agent provocateur on behalf of various intelligence agencies. It also raises the question as to why the term journalist was used for a man who worked in liaison with the DGSE in France and Mossad, and openly bragged that after Emmanuel Macron, he enjoyed the highest levels of state protection in France, conditions which seem a little odd for just a journalist. Furthermore, why were the French so happy to host Azam, who, like the terrorist cult, the MEK, enjoyed the comfort and protection of living in France, in spite of being involved in heinous crimes, and accepted as a terrorist organization by many nations around the world?
Well, he is not a journalist. What's important here, I think Iran has learned its lesson. Today, 17,000 Iranian officials and people have fallen prey to assassinations and terrorist acts of MEK that have extensive support of diplomatically and financially from Western countries.
with the EU sitting on the fence with Iran across a host of issues, in particular when it comes to the JCPOA, is now not the time for the powers of Europe to recognise Iran's inalienable right to protect its national security interests, just as each European state does on its own, and at the same time show some level of consistency when it comes to recognising other people and groups like Ruhol Azam and the MEK, and concentrate less on the irrelevant non-state actors, condone the state-sponsored assassinations, and build a level and safe playing field for all.
Supporters of U.S. President Donald Trump protesting the outcome of the last month's presidential election clashed with counter-protesters in the U.S. Capitol, Washington, D.C. Police used pepper spray to break up the brawls that erupted between Trump's fervent supporters, Proud Boys, and Antifa counter-protesters. Four people who had sustained potentially life-threatening stab wounds were taken to hospital. Police also said 23 people were arrested.
There's a famous saying that during times of crises like this is when fascism starts to rise. And that's what we're seeing in the United States. We're seeing the rise of a far right, a very Islamophobic far right as well, that is anti-immigrant, that has hatred for people from the global south, that want to reclaim the United States as a white settler colonial state. Versus everyone else. Because Trump is no longer part of the equation, this right-wing radical base is becoming more violent, more of a threat, and people really need to be careful, because during times like this of crisis, we saw it happen in Germany, and you know, we're seeing something very similar in the United States.
The far-right supporters also rallied outside the U.S. Supreme Court, where retired Army General Mike Flynn delivered a speech. Flynn, who served as Trump's national security advisor for a brief period, was recently pardoned by the president after pleading guilty to lying to federal investigators during a probe into Russian meddling in the 2016 presidential election. Donald Trump cheered on the protesters. In a post on his Twitter account, the president celebrated the demonstration, which was a follow-up to the last month's much-publicized Stop the Steal rally. Those rallies also ended in violence, with pro-Trump and counter-protesters engaging in fights that left multiple people injured, including four police officers. The Proud Boys is a self-proclaimed Western chauvinist group whose ideology has been labeled as misogynistic, Islamophobic, and anti-immigration. Trump made controversy during presidential debates when he refused to condemn white supremacists, urging the far-right group to stand back and stand down.
I'm willing to do anything. I want to see peace.
Then do it, sir.
Say it. You want to call them? What do you want to call them? Give me a name.
White supremacists and right
like me to condemn?
White supremacists and right
Proud Boys, stand back and stand by.
The group has claimed its members, usually carrying weapons and military gear, only use violence in self-defense. But some of the group members have been convicted of committing violent crimes against counter-protesters. Donald Trump is continuing his attempts to maintain power, even though federal authorities greenlit U.S. President-elect Biden's transition late last month. His refusal to concede has fueled angry demonstrations by his most loyal supporters, drawing fierce opposition against the Democrats. This is expected to complicate matters for President-elect Joe Biden, who vowed to, quote, heal the divided U.S.
I think the fact that there's so much chaos going on in the United States right now, I think that Trump doesn't really care about the lives of innocent people. He doesn't care about the lives of the average working class person in the United States. What he cares about is fulfilling the interest of his lobby that helped him get elected into office. We're talking about the prison industrial complex, the military industrial complex, Israel, a lot of Zionists who are pushing all they can to escalate war against Iran right now.
Donald Trump took up office with his signature motto of making America great again. 4 years on, the United States seems far from what Trump claimed to achieve.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The article you're about to hear has been authored by Igor Kuchma, who is a financial advisor, under the heading, After the Coronavirus Comes the Corona Deficit. Please stay with us. There are two types of viruses, computer and biological ones. Neither of them brings happiness to those who have been affected. However, they do leave important marks, and in some cases, the negative effects can last years or even trigger new issues. For example, the COVID-19 pandemic has not only caused health issues, but also led to a new financial crisis. It might have been seen as one of the shortest for financial markets, but we shouldn't be so naive. First, Indices' recovery was a result not so much of a good epidemiological situation, but monetary instruments implemented by the world's most influential central banks. The only problem is that they also have their own price. Here, we need to ask the first question. Who will pay for the COVID crisis bailout? Despite the fact that markets are near record highs, there are still millions of people across the world who haven't been able to recover their jobs. Thousands of companies were closed, and many probably will never open again. Based on a 9.2% unemployment rate in the U.S. in the fourth quarter of 2020, researchers initially predicted that bankruptcies would finish the year with a 140% increase. It is also important to mention that a U.S. company filing for bankruptcy doesn't necessarily mean it will disappear. Instead, bigger companies usually do this to restructure and settle on new repayment terms for their debts so they can remain open. Unfortunately, small and medium-sized enterprises can't normally afford such an option. For now, it may look like U.S. bankruptcy filings have slowed, but once again, we shouldn't be naive. The bank is yet to come. Many of the companies that should have closed down have simply been reincarnated into zombie firms. They are neither dead nor alive. The amount of debt on their balance sheets is so high that any cash generated is being used to pay off the interest. Thus, the company can't grow as it doesn't have spare funds to invest. This in turn means it can't employ more people. To be fair, this problem is not new. It has been there for years, and the reason is cheap loans due to low interest rates. Many zombie companies survive by issuing new debt that will allow the funding of operating losses and interest payments. If you ask which sectors are on the radar, unfortunately, there won't be a clear answer. Basically, every sector is at risk, and the situation is only getting worse with additional lockdowns. It is also true that some companies do benefit from the situation, especially IT businesses. But even they could eventually suffer if the global economy enters a new crisis. But companies are not the only ones that have fallen into debt distress. According to International Monetary Fund, emerging market governments issued $124 billion in hard currency debt during the first 6 months of 2020, with two-thirds of the borrowing coming in the second quarter. The U.S. public debt, on the other hand, hit a peak not reached since the Second World War. The U.K. government borrowed a net £36.1 billion in September, pushing the total for first 6 months of the year to £208.5 billion. That's the highest figure since records began in 1993. The increase in average debt ratio in the euro area is estimated to be more than 15%, bringing it over 100%. It will climb by about 20% in France and about 30% in Italy and Spain. Governments will have to find ways to repay these debts, something that won't be easily achieved. One option could be to impose monumental tax increases. And who will bear the burden? As always, it will be the middle class. Just like U.S. tariffs on Chinese products were paid by American consumers. In the end, these debts will cause future deficits and will sap the financial strength almost of every economy. Even the U.S. might have to face the paying much more in interest than previously forecast. Thus, this money won't go to hiring teachers or paying for hospital stays for the elderly. Researchers suggest that governments will have to optimize revenue streams and contain some public spending. They also believe that using only tax increases to fund the deficit would raise taxation by 50%, which would hurt taxpayers, limit corporate investment, and reduce national competitiveness. The crazy thing is that Americans appear not to be much more concerned about the deficit than they have been in recent years. The study suggests that just under half of American adults, about 47%, call the deficit a very big problem, down from 55% in the autumn of 2018. In conclusion, it is clear that efforts taken so far to resolve the current problems have just postponed the ultimate consequences until sometime in the future. If countries continue to increase their debt levels, they could have trouble raising cash at affordable rates. Other consequences could be depressed economic output and increased risk of a fiscal crisis. Having said that, despite the fact that markets are overly positive, the situation is far from being the best, and the real consequences might be yet to come.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My brothers and sisters in faith, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Islam is a religion, an ideology, a dogma, a school of thought, a lifestyle, even if you will, that was sent by Allah not 1400 years ago, but millennials before that. Islam is not some new religion that advented in the Arabic Peninsula with the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's an ancient religion, and it started from the creation of mankind. And once we think of it like this, choosing it as a lifestyle would make more sense. The teachings and the principles of Islam was imparted to mankind throughout the centuries and the decades and the years and the generations through holy scriptures and the conduct of the messengers that brought forth the message of God, the teachings of God, how God wants us to live, and the purpose of our creation. The last holy scripture and the last prophet whose conduct is supposed to be our rule book, our model, is obviously Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Emphasis on holy scripture and conduct, behavior, characteristics, traditions, the sunnah of the holy prophet. Today that's what we're going to be discussing, and we're going to hear an interesting story about it, just so that we can grasp the importance of the concept of sunnah furthermore. So we'll be right back.
Sunan alive. One of the students of Ayatollah Behjet, the great scholar, says the Sheikh always used to advise us not to let the Sunan and traditions be forgotten, so much so that the innovations take their place. One day he said this to us. Ayatollah Haj Sheikh Murtaza Taleghani, one of the professors of manners and one of the most brilliant scholars in Najaf Ashraf in Iraq, was invited to partake of the iftar with a number of scholars, including Grand Ayatollah, the late Khoi. When food was presented and everyone sat at the table, Sheikh Haj Murtaza Taleghani said, "There is no salt on the table," and he did not stretch his hand to the food, although the distance between the place where the food was served and the kitchen was quite long, and it seems that the food was coming from another house. Anyway, the Sheikh did not stretch his hand to the food till they brought the salt. The others, too, did not stretch their hand to the food out of their respect for the Sheikh, including the late Ayatollah Khoi. After this gathering, the majlis had been concluded, and when they all wanted to disperse, Sayyid al-Khoi addressed Sheikh Taleghani saying, "Your Holiness, Sheikh, if you were tied to this sunnah to this extent, it would be better to carry with you a little salt so people do not have to wait for you like that." It is then that Sheikh Taleghani took out a small bag of salt which he was carrying in his pocket and said, "I was carrying salt with me, but I wanted this good Islamic tradition to be observed."
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Rasulullah is infallible, as are the holy household, peace be upon them. They basically are the standard. They're the criteria. They're the bar as to how human beings should be. We can never be exactly like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because, again, he is infallible. He committed no mistakes. There was no error. There was no fault. There was no shortcoming in any of his actions or his thoughts even. So incredibly pure because Allah purified him. Allah created him that way. But however, by setting him as a standard and as a bar, it number one, motivates us to be the best version of ourselves by trying to move closer and closer to that standard, which is Rasulullah. And number two, it puts things into perspective for us. We live our lives in a certain way, and then when we look at the sunnah of Rasulullah, how he lived, how he ate, how he interacted with other human beings, how he spent his time, how he interacted with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how he treated his friends and family, how he treated his enemies, how he treated those who could not benefit him, how he treated those who harmed him, how he treated those whom he loved. When we look at those aspects, we kind of start evaluating our own life and our own life decisions. And where are we even going with the things that we're doing? How close is it to how Rasulullah, who was the perfect human being, lived his life? We see in a lot of narrations, when we read about the seerah or the sunnah, the lifestyle of Rasulullah, we see one of the most salient and prominent attributes about his eminence is his immense and almost unconditional, unlimited kindness. He was kind not only to his loved ones, which is absolutely natural, but even that kindness, that natural kindness, was at its optimal degree. He was also kind toward people who harmed him and inflicted pain upon him. He would pray for them. He would wish for their guidance. How often do we do that for people? We have all heard the story, and it's a story that we repeat constantly, but it's just such a perfect yet simple example of how kind, generous, magnanimous Rasulullah is. The story of how there was a woman who would constantly throw rubbish on His Holiness when he would pass by her house. After a few weeks, she didn't show up to throw rubbish on him, and he asked about her. They told him that she's ill. He went to visit her. If it were me, seriously, after 3 weeks of having trash thrown on my face, I would be like, good riddance. She deserved it. Oh, I hope she dies. I hope she's got the most severe case of corona and she can't breathe and she spends her final moments in pain and agony because she caused so much torment for me for the past few weeks. But when I study Rasulullah's sunnah and life, I see that that's not what he did at all, because he had sincere, pure love toward everyone and everything for the sake of Allah. That woman not only did not benefit Rasulullah in any way, she brought him harm and pain. But he could see beyond all of that because he was trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and studying the sunnah of Rasulullah and trying to abide by the smallest details, such as eating salt before we begin our meal, is basically a testimony as a symbol that not only it will benefit us physically, but it will help us train ourselves constantly to manage our lives according to the life of the Holy Prophet. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I hope you enjoyed it. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.